Evening, let's grab our Bibles. We are in 1 Kings chapter 12 tonight. The goal is to get through the first 24 verses. I've entitled these verses we're going to look at tonight, Wisdom from a Foolish Leader. It's your turn there. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. God, just thank you for the God that you are and just the privilege that we have to know you, God. There's nothing we've done to earn this, Lord. It's your grace, your goodness, and that we get to be called your people simply because of the fact that you came after us and you sent your son to die on that cross, Lord. So we just want to thank you, Father. And Lord, as we ask that you be with us here tonight, as we dig into your word, Lord, we're asking that you would be with the high school there in the cafe. We're asking, Lord, that you would be with the kids in the kids' classrooms, Lord. We know that you are mighty. You're all present. And so, Father, we just pray that throughout this building tonight, Lord, as your word is going forth, that you would just minister and change us and speak to us. And Lord, just give us ears to hear. Lord, you're good. And so we thank you for this time. Sit at your feet, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we come now really to this transfer of power, as we saw last time, King Solomon has been laid to rest with his fathers. And now that the power, the kingship of Israel is being transferred from Solomon now to his son Rehoboam. What we have for us, sadly, is an example of a very foolish leader. Now remember, Solomon, he didn't end so well, but Solomon started his reign over the nation with great wisdom, acknowledging to the Lord that he was too young, he was too experienced to lead such a great multitude. God, I need your wisdom. I need your direction. Rehoboam, sadly, started his reign with some very foolish moves, which I think ultimately can be traced back to the fact that unlike his dad, he didn't seek the Lord in any of those decisions. It's interesting that it was Solomon who would write this in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, 18 through 19. He said, "Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me." And notice this, "And who knows whether he will be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity." How prophetic. This son who came after Solomon was definitely foolish. And though we aren't trying to pick on Rehoboam, this is not a, pick on him fest, there are important lessons we can learn and apply to our lives from his foolishness. Whether it involves leadership on a job, whether it involves leadership in the family, whether it involves leadership in ministry. There's some great lessons. Now, when it comes to leadership, we recognize we live in a culture today that has very negative and sometimes even rebellious attitudes against authority, against any type of leadership. And I believe, personally, that's a demonic influence because we know God has built authority in the way that we are to function. There's even authority structure built into the very Godhead, into the very Trinity. We hear Jesus coming to this earth saying that the Son submits to the Father, and yet there's still equality we know within in the Godhead. And so the demonic realm pushes back against this authority structure that gets played out, whether it's, again, in the home or in the church or in society at large. So the issue is not that leadership needs to be removed or redefined. God's established leadership in this realm in order for his work to operate. We need to honor these roles. We need these right positions of leadership. But at the same time, we need these right positions of leadership to be practiced in the right way. And that's what we can learn from here, how to walk in that right leadership. So as I said, we pick up, Solomon has just been buried with his fathers, and now it's time for the coronation of the new king. Verse 1, chapter 12. "And Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had gone to Shechem to make him king." Interesting fact. Rehoboam is the only son of Solomon mentioned in Scripture. And I think that's interesting because you would think with 700 wives and 300 porcupines or concubines that Solomon would have had a lot of sons. Right? There was the potential for a lot of kids, but this is the only one mentioned. Now, I have no spiritual insight into that. Don't expect that. I'm just sharing it. I just think it's kind of interesting. Now, we do notice that the coronation wasn't in Jerusalem. It also kind of stands out. Rather, it was further north in Shechem, more the center of the nation, which maybe that's why this place was chosen. We do know there were great events in Israel's history that took place in Shechem. Abraham worshiped God there. Jacob built an altar there. Joseph was even buried in Shechem. And so here the nation gathers to transfer this power to what would have only been, basically, the fourth king over Israel. And in the midst of this coronation, we now see this contingent of people taking this as an opportunity to make a petition for a national policy change. Verse 2, so it happened when Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it. He was still in Egypt, we're told, for he had fled from the presence of King Solomon and had been dwelling in Egypt, that they sent and called him. Then Jeroboam and the whole assembly of Israel came and spoke to Rehoboam, saying, and we're going to pause there for a second before we look at what they were saying. And let me just remind you about this guy Jeroboam, because I think sometimes it's easy to get these guys mixed up. You got Rehoboam and Jeroboam. You're like, are these guys twins? You know, what's going on there? Their names rhyme. Remember, they weren't twins. Again, Rehoboam, he was the son of Solomon. He's going to rule over the southern kingdom. Jeroboam was the man we read about in chapter 11 who was out walking in the field, and this prophet Ahijah comes up to him. And Ahijah all of a sudden just starts ripping his new garment into 12 pieces because he didn't like the shirt his wife picked out for him. Now, that's not what we read. He ripped it to symbolize the fact that God was ripping the kingdom from the tribe of, excuse me, from the line of Solomon because of his worship of false gods. And so Ahijah gave 10 of the pieces of garment to Jeroboam as a statement that you're going to rule over now 10 of the 12 tribes of Israel once Solomon dies. The other two tribes, Judah and Benjamin, would remain in the line of Solomon based on God's promise to David. Now, when Solomon found out about this, we read that he sought to kill Jeroboam. And so Jeroboam has to flee down to Egypt. And that's what we're reminded of here. He's been dwelling there. Now that Solomon is dead, now that news of that comes to him, the people call for him to return. And Jeroboam now leads this contingent in approaching the king to make the request. And here it is in verse 4. They said, your father, again Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now therefore, lighten the burdensome service of your father and his heavy yoke which he put on us, and we will serve you. We have read earlier of Solomon's great building projects. We read of how great the nation of Israel arose in his day. Not just building the temple, but building all of the projects there in Jerusalem, his palace, and so much more, building up this great naval fleet. And all the workers that were required to carry this out, we read about all the food that was required to feed Solomon's household on a daily basis. And so to build, to provide all of that, yes, there was great success, right? Things were booming, but for that to happen meant you had to have a lot of money, meaning a lot of taxes, and you had a lot of labor. That's the state the nation found themselves in. Yes, it ascended to great heights, but with it came a huge weight, as they're speaking of here, acknowledging before Rehoboam. Now, what's interesting is that back in 1 Samuel, when the nation first came and said, we want a king. We want to be like all the other nations. We want a king. We want one man to rule over us. This is one of the very things that Samuel had warned the people would happen as they got a king and the nation grew. I remind you, 1 Samuel chapter 8, we read several verses, 11 through 17. And he, that is Samuel, said, this will be the behavior of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for his own chariots and to be his horsemen. And some will run before his chariots. He will appoint captains over thousands and captains over his fifties. He will set some to plow his ground and reap his harvests, some to make his weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He'll take your daughters to be perfumers, cooks, and bakers. He'll take the best of your fields, your vineyards, your olive groves, and give them to his servants. He'll take a tenth of your grain and your vintage and give it to his officers and servants. And he will take your male servants, your female servants, your finest young men, and your donkeys and put them to his work. He will take a tenth of your sheep, and you will be his servants. And so Samuel reminds me, you want a king? Okay, when you get this king, he's going to take, and he's going to take, and he's going to take. And that's exactly what Solomon had done during his reign to get the nation to these heights. And therefore, the people were weary. They were tired. They were taxed to the limit in terms of keeping this governmental machine going. And so they come petitioning Rehoboam, just give us a break. Would you just please, can we just take a time out for a little bit? Can you just lighten the load? And we'll serve you. We'll follow you. We just need a break. We'll come under your authority. Now, this was all definitely a legitimate request in seeing where the nation had come. It was a real issue that had grown out of control and needed to be addressed. But take note, sort of a side note, that their only concern in coming to the new king was a financial or physical concern. There was no concern for the spiritual state of the nation. No asking for the high places that Solomon had set up to these false gods to be torn down. There was no concern for the children that were being murdered to honor Molech. The heart of the nation was focused solely on physical policy, which again is an issue. But it tells us a lot about the nation. The fact that there was no concern for the moral heart of the nation at this time. Well, from a coronation to a petition, now to a consultation. Verse 5. So he said to them, Rehoboam hears this petition. He says, depart for 3 days, then come back to me. And the people departed. So Rehoboam, to his credit, he hears the petition. And he lets them know he's going to consider it for 3 days, and then he'll bring them an answer. So initially, Rehoboam seems to do a good thing. He doesn't just make an immediate knee-jerk reaction. He doesn't just make an immediate decision. He takes some time to consider it. And we're going to see, in fact, he's even going to consult other counselors on this issue. Now, there's some issues we're going to see in him. But just initially, though there's much we will learn from Rehoboam's foolish choices moving forward about leadership, he does show us a right move here. At least in part. And that is this: wise leaders recognize the need for counsel. Proverbs over and over speaks of this truth in many places, the value of a multitude of counselors. Proverbs 15:22, for example, without counsel, plans go awry, but in the multitude of counselors, they are established. So we see Rehoboam, we see him seeking out that counsel. Verse 6, then Rehoboam consulted the elders who stood before his father Solomon while he still lived. And he said, how do you advise me to answer these people? And so he goes to those who served alongside his dad. He goes to those with experience, that they've been around the block, that they've walked ahead of Rehoboam. They've seen what's been happening in the nation, that they understand how the kingdom has been operating. And he seeks their advice. And here's their response, verse 7. And they spoke to him saying, if you will be a servant to these people today and serve them and answer them and speak good words to them, then they will be your servants forever. And so these elders who knew a thing or two, who had this experience, they've seen what's been happening in Solomon's reign. Yes, the nation has risen to incredible heights, but they understand the burden it's been on the people to get to this place. And so their counsel is, hey, you want to get off to a good start? Then just step back for a little bit. Don't demand any more from the people. Use this as an opportunity to serve them. Use this as an opportunity to show them favor and lighten the load. Be a blessing to them. And the word is, if you do this, if you heed their request, we're certain they will serve you. They will come under your leadership. They'll have no problem following you. And in this advice, this wisdom, these elders confront us with another important lesson about wise leaders. And that is, wise leaders understand leading is serving. Their response, if you will be a servant to these people and serve them. Leading is not bossing. Being a leader, it doesn't mean, well, I'm in charge, so now I get to boss people around. No, it's, I'm a leader, that means I'm responsible for these people. So how can I serve them? How can I make sure they're taken care of? We know Jesus taught us that the greatest leader should be the greatest servant. Jesus echoed these words. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples about how the unbelieving world seeks to use leadership as an opportunity to control others and lord over others, use them for their own purposes. But he says to his followers, Mark 10:43, yet it shall not be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. And then he went on to say, even about himself, even the Son of God, in verse 45, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. But to walk in this way, to be a servant, of course, that takes humility. That takes death to self. And we see that wasn't sadly, where Rehoboam's heart was. Verse 8. But he rejected the advice which the elders had given him. And he consoled the young man who had grown up with him, who stood before him. And he said to them, "What advice do you give? How should we answer this people who have spoken to me, saying, 'Lighten the yoke which your father put on us?'" Now, yes, wise leaders recognize the need for counsel. But the key is, the addendum there is not just any counsel. It's godly counsel. That's not what Rehoboam wanted. He wanted counsel that would say what he wanted to hear. And of course, that's always a recipe for disaster. And from his failure, we see another mark of wise leaders, and that is, wise leaders don't just look for yes people. That is, wise leaders don't just look for those who will tell them what they want to hear. Because we can always find those people. There's plenty of those who will tell us what we want to hear. It's easy to go around from person to person asking counsel until we hear what we want to hear. When somebody says, "Yeah, I'm going to do this," and you're like, "Really? You're going to do that? Somebody encouraged you to do that?" It's like, yeah, they encouraged me. You know, they don't tell you, they asked 19 other people before that person, and they all said, "No, you're crazy." But this one person agrees with them, and that's what they hold on to. Because so often, we aren't going with a heart really to receive. Often, we're going with our minds already made up on what we're going to do. We're just looking for somebody to confirm it. That seems to be the case here with Rehoboam. And so he turns to these who grew up with him, these young men who grew up with him. And I don't think the issue necessarily is that they were young. Obviously, there's great opportunity to have more experience than those who are older. But again, God works through young people. Some young people are more mature than older people. I think the bigger problem maybe is the fact that they're men who had grown up with him. Meaning what? Meaning they'd grown up with him in palace life. They lived this life of royalty. It's all they knew. They didn't know what life was like for the average person. Right? They'd grown up enjoying the spoils of living around the king and all this economic prosperity coming in. They would have seen this as an opportunity to pad their pockets even more. Well, we've had it pretty nice under Solomon, but man, if we really twisted the people, think about the stuff we could have. Think about how many more toys we could get to play with. We could grow even more rich. It's a reminder for us how important it is that we guard who we allow to have influence in our life. Because, of course, there's always voices ready to speak into our life, but they don't always have our best interest in mind. So often they're only looking for what can benefit their situation. They're only driven by self-seeking values. And so I think it's as we see Rehoboam here and the voices he was allowing to have the greatest voice in his life, I think it's important to ask ourselves, what voices have the most access to speak into our lives? And are those voices driven by biblical values, or are they driven by worldly values? Again, verse 10. Then the young men who had grown up with him spoke to him, saying, "Thus you should speak to this people who have spoken to you, saying, 'Your father made our yoke heavy, but you make it lighter on us.' Thus you shall say to them," here's the answer, "'My little finger shall be thicker than my father's waist.'" Now you read that and you think, man, that's one big pinky. You might want to go to the doctor and get that checked out if your pinky is that big. Now obviously, right, they're not speaking in physical language. Obviously they're making a point. My hand upon you, in fact, the smallest finger on my hand, Rehoboam would say, is going to be so much heavier than anything my father ever put on you. And they go to unpack this in verse 11. "And now, whereas my father put a heavy yoke on you, I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges." Now, if you read now the New King James, it says at the end of verse 11, "I'll chastise you with scorpions." And that's literally what the word says. But the idea, I think the New King James does a good job translating it, scourges. It's not speaking of critters that crawl on you. You know, he's not saying, I'm going to throw these, you know, critters on you and you're just going to sting you. No, this was actually the name for a whip with sharp metal pieces embedded in it. A scourging, much like what Jesus experienced. And so the advice is, here's what you let them know. you let them know that not only are you not going to lighten things, but you're actually going to turn the thermostat up. You're actually going to take things to a whole new level. Basically, you tell these guys, you ain't seen nothing yet. Right? I'm going to drop the hammer, which is so opposite of how Solomon ruled. Yes, Solomon put a lot on the people, but Solomon never sought to rule with an iron fist. Solomon always ruled based on a shared vision. Yet this would be Rehoboam's approach. Once again, a very foolish approach as a leader, as we're going to see. But it confronts us with a fourth mark of a wise leader, and that is a wise leader doesn't rule by force. That's what an insecure person does. An insecure person has to rule that way. For instance, a man who forces his wife to be submissive to him and then threatens great consequence if she doesn't, it's a very insecure man. And it's very foolish. Yeah, you might get outward obedience, but you're destroying all inward respect for you in the heart of your wife. And that's exactly what Rehoboam is doing here, making these threats. He's going to rule by force. Well, he's gotten his advice. It's day 3, and sadly, now he comes back to the people as consultation time turns into decision time. Verse 12, so Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam the third day, as the king had directed, saying, come back to me the third day. Then the king answered the people roughly. You can translate that cruelly. And he rejected the advice which the elders had given him, and he spoke to them according to the advice of the young men, saying, my father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father chastised you with whips, but I will chastise you with scourges. So not only did he reject a very sensible request, but it says there, again in verse 13, he spoke it in a very rough way. Again, in a very cruel way. You know, it's one thing to say, no, I can't do that. We have way too much going on in the government. I'm just getting started. There's too many wheels in motion. You know, things will fall apart if we just cut everything right now. I wish I could, but it's not feasible this moment. But instead, just as he was advised, he answers them in a very demeaning way. He just tears them down, no doubt thinking this is a show of strength. I'm a much stronger man than my father even was. Really, it's evidence of a very weak man. And once again, if he had just read his dad's Proverbs about the way that we are to use our tongue, about the way that the wise use words. And so we're confronted with another very foolish decision, which again teaches us about wise leaders. And that is, wise leaders speak graciously. Now we understand a leader can't meet every request of those they are leading, right? I mean, your kids want to have, you know, marshmallows and jelly beans every night for supper. You really need to say no to that. There are times when leaders have to say no, but a wise leader doesn't answer roughly or cruelly, both graciousness, with kindness, with respect. The psalmist said a gentle answer turns away wrath. A wise leader understands how they say things is just as important as what they say. Rehoboam does just the opposite. He spoke roughly, harshly, cruelly. Verse 15, so the king did not listen to the people. Now again, I want to pause here for a second, because as I just mentioned, there are times when a leader has to say no. Sometimes it's because the request doesn't match the vision the leader has been given from God. It's not that the request is wrong. It just doesn't match the vision. Sometimes it's just not feasible at the moment. Sometimes the leader knows things those making the request don't know. There are many reasons why a leader may have to say no. It's important to realize being a godly leader doesn't mean a leader has to lead by popular vote. If you think about it, majority vote was that Moses shouldn't take the children of Israel into the promised land. That was the popular decision. When all the hands were raised, every hand was raised but Moses and two others. Yet we know that was a totally wrong decision, and it brought great consequence for the nation. And so we understand leadership is not always leading based on the majority or popular vote. But that being said, wise leaders, as we see Rehoboam did not do there in verse 15, should listen to those that they lead. They should at least understand their concerns and know when what the people want is right. Rehoboam, in his foolishness, totally dismissed the voice of the people, totally pushed them aside because of what he wanted. A foolish leader is one who just blows off the concerns of the people for their own selfish desires. That was Rehoboam. But notice what we're told in the midst of this decision. So the king did not listen to the people, for the turn of events was from the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord has spoken by Ahijah the Shilonite to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat. Now we've got to be very careful with the last part of verse 15. What this is telling us is that even in this foolish decision, even in Rehoboam's stubbornness to not listen to the people, reject what they were asking for his own selfish desires, God was in control. This is not saying God was to blame for this decision. Well, yeah, he didn't listen. He didn't listen because it was God's fault. God made him not listen. God didn't make Rehoboam make this sinful decision. This was in Rehoboam's heart. God just simply allowed Rehoboam to act upon what was already in his heart. And God was going to use that decision for his purposes. Understand, God doesn't override our free will. This was a foolish, self-seeking decision by Rehoboam. What the Spirit simply making clear is, our God is so sovereign, our God is so in control, that he's able even to use the free, sinful choice a person makes and work it for his purposes. That's what he's done throughout all of history. That's what the Lord's going to do at the time of the end with the Antichrist. That's what God does with Satan every single day. He takes those decisions the enemy makes, and his sovereignty is able to turn them for his purposes. That's what was happening here. Here, that purpose was to discipline the house of Solomon for worshiping false gods and in order to give a part of the kingdom to Jeroboam. Verse 16. Now, when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, saying, "What share have we in David? We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse. To your tents, O Israel. Now seed your own house, O David." So Israel departed to their tents. But Rehoboam reigned over the children of Israel who dwelt in the cities of Judah. Now Rehoboam finds himself with a rebellion on his hands. He's just getting started, and all of a sudden there's civil war in the nation. Because of his response, the people's intercession turns now into an insurrection. As the northern 10 tribes that will from this point forward primarily be referred to as Israel, they now break away, saying, "Why are we following the house of David? Why are we doing this, giving ourselves our time, our money? All they care about is themselves. All they care about is building up Judah and Jerusalem." And they pull away and they turn away. And Rehoboam is left only ruling over the tribe of Judah, which will become the name of the southern kingdom that will include Benjamin, as we see in a moment. This is the result of this foolish decision. And instead of being humbled, we see Rehoboam just digs his heels in his stubbornness. And of all things, look how he responds. Verse 18, "Then King Rehoboam sent Adoram, who was in charge of the revenue." He's the top IRS agent, we would say. He sends him up to the northern tribes to collect taxes. But all Israel stoned him with stones, and he died. Therefore, King Rehoboam mounted his chariot in haste to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. I mean, think about it. Right after all these tribes tell the king, "We're done with you. We're through with you. This is how you're going to treat us. We're out of here." Right? And you think it's a good idea to then send your top IRS agent to go collect taxes from them? I mean, what did he think was going to happen? You think about poor Adoram being sent out. Instead of humbling himself and thinking, "You know what? I really didn't expect that response. Maybe I need to step back for a second and just reconsider things. Maybe I need to let everybody just cool off, and then we'll talk about this again." No, he just immediately retaliates with this stubborn pride. He says, I'm going to go take it from you. And he ends up getting one of his men killed, and then he himself has to flee to safety. There's a lesson for us, a reminder. We can lead from stubbornness and pride, or we can learn a lesson from foolishness. Rehoboam and his foolishness shows us that a wise leader reacts humbly to pushback. When you're a leader, there will be pushback on some level. Every parent in here has experienced that. It's a very simple example. And we can respond in pride, and we can respond in stubbornness, but that's only going to inflame the situation, as we see here with Rehoboam. Wisdom embraces humility. Wisdom says, God, wow, I wasn't expecting this. Am I doing the right thing? Is there something I need to change? Now, there may not be. It may just be the response of the people. But at least a wise leader honestly seeks the Lord to determine it when there's this type of pushback, when there's this type of response. In this case, Rehoboam wasn't doing right. He should have changed. But again, sadly, he didn't. Verse 20, now it came to pass when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had come back, they sent for him and they called him to the congregation and they made him king over all Israel. There was none who followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So it's at this point, the northern 10 tribes, that is Israel. Now, it can be confusing. We know Israel is also the name of the whole nation, but during the divided kingdom, it's the name of the 10 tribes in the north. They make Jeroboam ruler over them. Again, as God had prophesied would happen. And remember, God even prophesied to Jeroboam that if you follow me like David did, if you honor me, I'll make you a house like I gave David. I'll give you a great legacy. Now, sadly, Jeroboam's not going to do that. Jeroboam's going to be even more self-seeking than Rehoboam. And we'll see some lessons from his life as we finish up the chapter next time. And sadly, Rehoboam will be the beginning of one bad, we could even say evil king after another, all the way until the northern 10 tribes are taken captive by Syria. There won't be one godly king among the northern tribes. Now, among the southern tribes, there'll be a lot of evil ones. There'll be a few good ones interspersed. And that's why they're not taken captive until later on, because God shows them some mercy because of these godly kings. But from this point forward, the kingdom of Israel is now divided. Great division. Verse 21, and when Rehoboam came to Jerusalem, he assembled all the house of Judah with the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen men who were warriors to fight against the house of Israel, that he might restore the kingdom to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. And so he really digs his heels in now and says, okay, if you're going to kill my top IRS agent, I'm going to send more than one to take care of you. I'm going to send 180,000 of my troops to bring you in submission, which would have put the nation into horrible, literal civil war, not just a division. There would have been great bloodshed. And all the military at this point was in Rehoboam's hands. Right, the northern kingdoms, they hadn't been a nation long enough to get their own military. It was all centered in Jerusalem. This was going to be a bloodbath. At this point in Israel's history, things were on the verge of getting really messy. And can't you just imagine Satan just behind the scenes with just the biggest smile on his face, thinking, I'm about to destroy them. But not from any outside nations. They're going to destroy themselves from the inside. And we know that's one of Satan's greatest ploys, is to get us as God's people to divide on the inside. He does some of his greatest work when we as God's people begin to attack one another, when we forget who the real enemy is, and we begin to look across the aisle and begin to think, that person is the enemy, that person needs to be dealt with. And we go on the offensive. And churches have been torn apart. Movements have been torn apart because of this inward division. And here, really, the enemy has the nation on the precipice of really just destroying themselves. And they would have destroyed themselves if God hadn't stepped in. Because remember, who's in control? Right? God's using this. He's allowing this to happen to bring discipline in the nation. But remember, God's made promises to this nation that this nation would not be destroyed. And so he's only going to let this go so far. And he has his hand on the thermostat, just as he does in our lives. There's times he allows things in our lives outside of us, things that we bring on ourselves. And he says, okay, it's time for a little discipline. We're going to have a divine spanking. But even in those times, we know God still has his hand on the thermostat. And he'll only let it go so far out of his love for us. And that's what he's doing here for the nation of Israel. And so the Lord steps in at this moment when it looks like the whole nation is going to crumble. It's all going to be done. No promise of Messiah. No future glory for Jerusalem. But God made a promise. In verse 22, we read, but the word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying. Now, when the Bible uses that phrase, man of God, very often it's referring to a prophet. That seems to be the case here. God now sends a prophet. God now brings someone who will speak his word. And we're going to see that as we continue through Kings. It's all the evil and the craziness in the nation, God's going to continue to raise up a prophet. The word of God came to Shemaiah, the man of God, saying, speak to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, saying, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. Again, this reminder, they're your brethren. Your brothers and sisters, I know you're angry at each other right now. I know you can't stand each other. There's been murder among you, but God steps out and gives the perspective. Remember, your family. And we need that oftentimes in the church where we hurt each other and we say harmful things and we can't stand them. Last thing we want to do is be around somebody, but we need to stop in those moments where we're like, wait a second. We're family. We're brothers. We're sisters. He says, you shall not go up nor fight against your brethren, the children of Israel. It's not the enemy. We can't forget who the real enemy is. He says, let every man return to his house, for this thing is from me. Again, I'm using this to bring my discipline, to bring you back as a nation. And we read, therefore, they obeyed the word of the Lord and turned back according to the word of the Lord. A couple of responses, I think, in this that really stand out. Number one was this prophet. Here was a prophet, Shemaiah, willing to step into the court of a man who's proven he's a prideful, insecure, stubborn man. That's not usually somebody you want to mess with. And yet he was willing to step into that court and tell him, you need to back down from sending in your troops. That takes a lot of guts. That takes a lot of courage. That takes a lot of boldness. And yet Shemaiah was willing to speak God's word, even in a very hostile situation, in which there could have been great repercussions. And yet we see the result of his bold obedience. It saved the senseless death of so many in Israel. You just think, if we would be willing at times to step into those awkward situations and speak God's word, not in an arrogant way, not in a prideful way, but just here's what God says. You wonder how much senseless destruction we could be avoided if we had that kind of boldness, that kind of courage in our lives together, even as a church body. But it's not just his boldness to speak this message that stands out, but then Rehoboam's willingness, as we read there in the last part of verse 24, to heed it and turn his troops back. I mean, that's radical from what we've seen of this guy. And I know we've been pretty hard on Rehoboam, and rightfully so. He was very foolish, but I think we have to give the guy credit where credit's due. Though Rehoboam wasn't a man of God himself, in fact, he was a very wicked man, we learn in Chronicles even more, at least in this moment, he had respect for the man of God and the fact that he spoke for God. So in the midst of his foolishness, here was a wise move. And in it, he gives us a final lesson on leadership, and that is, wise leaders don't fight against God's word. A wise leader recognizes there's a greater leader who has the final word. You know, and it's kind of a common sense thing, but we don't always follow it. It's easy when you're a leader to think, well, I know what's best. I know what should be done here. But a wise leader recognizes there's always one who has a greater authority. And recognize whenever we fight against God, we can be assured we're always fighting a losing battle. No matter how justified we may think we are. We don't know what they did to me. You don't know how they treated me. You don't know how they hurt me and my family. But a wise leader is willing to step back and say, but God, your word says I'm to forgive them. A wise leader doesn't fight against God's word. No matter how justified they think they are, no matter how much the odds seem to be in our favor, a wise leader submits. Rehoboam, again, wasn't a godly man, but at least in this particular moment, he made a wise decision. And he was willing to submit and recognize there's a greater leader who has the final word that he's going to have to answer to and give an account to one day. And so he obeyed the word of the Lord. Now, I don't know about you, but for me personally, as I see Rehoboam here and a lot of the mistakes he made, made this good one at the end, but as I see what he did, I need to continue to remind myself to keep these principles, to keep these lessons at the forefront of my mind in terms of the places of influence that I find myself in. I need these reminders. I need this continual checkup where I continually ask myself, am I seeking counsel from those who have gone before me? Or am I just thinking, I've got to handle this and do this? Am I humble enough to seek wisdom? Am I looking to serve or just to be served? And am I seeking counsel to know what is the right thing to do or just to confirm what I want to do? Am I trying to intimidate and force my way? Or am I seeking to earn respect? Am I listening to the needs of those I have the opportunity to lead? Or am I just pushing my agenda? And to ask myself, are my words full of graciousness and kindness? Or are they full of anger and frustration? Am I reacting humbly to pushback? Or am I driven by my stubborn pride? And then do I recognize that God's word is the final authority over all my decisions and all my desires? And ultimately, I have to give an account to him. And for me, it's a great checkup that I personally think we all need to receive from Rehoboam's actions here. And I pray that the Lord would hide those in our heart. Now, as we close tonight, one other thing I want us to end with, and it's, and I think, really an incredible comparison. When we think about King Rehoboam and we think about a greater king who would come from the line of Solomon, King Jesus. Again, in King Rehoboam, what we've seen, when the people sought a reprieve, when they came in desperate need of freedom and just broken down, needing this burden lifted off their shoulders, King Rehoboam said, "Give me 3 days and I'll give you an answer." And we read on the third day, when he came, what did King Rehoboam offer to them? He offered the people not simply no freedom, but no, he brought them greater bondage, a greater burden, a greater weight to carry. How different would he be, again, when another son of Solomon, King Jesus, would step on the scene? In response not only to the nation of Israel, but the entire world's cry to be free from the bondage of sin, to be delivered from the weight of hopelessness, to be delivered from the yoke of slavery to the ways of Satan, that Jesus said, wait till the third day. And after going to the cross on that third day, when he rose from the grave, when he reappeared before the people, he didn't just lighten the load we were under. He removed it. He responded to the cry of humanity in the most humble and gracious way imaginable. He died in our place. And he rose again, letting us know our debt has been paid, the enemy is defeated, and we have an eternal hope in heaven. It was a vastly different third day. So that now King Jesus says to every single one of us, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. That's our King. That's how he responds if you have burdens tonight, if you have a heaviness. Earthly kings, earthly leaders will let us down, but not our eternal King Jesus. And so as we close, if you need to lay that burden at his feet, do that tonight and receive the rest. Receive the freedom that he wants to give you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We thank you that we come before you. We come before a king. And your son, who offers us a burden that's easy, a burden that's light. When we come to you, you don't just dump more on us, Lord. You're not trying to use us, Lord. Again, Lord Jesus, you said you came to serve and not to be served. And so, Father, whatever weight we may be carrying, Lord, tonight I pray that we could lay it at your feet, Lord, and know because of that third day, because of the one who died in our place and rose again, there's freedom and there's peace. Lord, there's rest for our souls. And so, Father, we just lay these things down before you, and we just receive, Lord, that rest tonight. Lord, we thank you for our King. We thank you for the leader Jesus is. And I pray, God, that as we continue to seek you and follow you and yoke ourselves to you, Lord, that you would make us leaders that honor you and exalt you, Lord. We want to be wise, Lord. May we learn from the foolishness of Rehoboam and the areas of influence you've given each of us. And we all have some area of influence, Lord. May we be a wise leader. Again, that reflects you. So people know who you are, your goodness, your kindness, your gentleness, Lord, your faithfulness. So Lord, do in our hearts what needs to be done tonight. We just offer ourselves to you. We love you and we thank you. And we go out praising you for the good God that you are. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.